This is the last message in a series of 10 messages under the theme, Jesus, the Man Without Equal. We began 3 months ago focusing on the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into this world in the person of the infant Jesus, and we conclude the series today with a message on His return as we think together about re-entry, the return of Jesus. Re-entry, the return of Jesus. We left Riga, Latvia yesterday and flew to Frankfurt, Germany and made a connecting flight there. And we had about a 9 or 10 hour trip coming across the Atlantic. I happened to be in a seat next to a young medical student from North Carolina. And there were two movies on the trip. I chose to read and do some work during the movies, but there were several hours when there were no movies to watch. And so when he wasn't watching movies, he and I were engaged in conversation, and he was quite an intelligent young man and well-read and well-traveled, and I enjoyed my conversations with him. And of course, when you sit that long next to somebody who's willing to talk to you, you want to turn the conversation to Jesus and spiritual matters. And we had a fairly lengthy conversation about the things of the Lord, and one of the things that we talked about was the return of Christ, the second coming of Jesus. And though this young man has a church background, I was astounded at how little he knew about the second coming of Jesus. I mean, he almost knew nothing. It's almost as if he didn't even know it existed, that Christ was coming back. Now, I hope that would not be the case of those of you who are faithful members and attenders in this church, because you hear it taught in Sunday school, you hear it taught from this pulpit. But it's quite likely there's a number of you here today who really know very little about the return of Jesus. And there's not time this morning to do anything other than just give you a very simple overview of what it's going to be like when Christ comes back. Entire volumes, massive volumes have been written under this whole subject of eschatology, the study of the end of the age. And so today I just want to introduce the subject to you and to let you know that it is taught in the Scripture, and it's important for us to understand and to prepare adequately for this future event. Our text this morning is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Just a bit of a background here. Jesus came from heaven, spent 33 years in this world, was crucified, buried, raised, spent 40 days after his resurrection teaching his disciples, and then he ascended back to heaven. It's recorded in Luke's Gospel chapter 24. It's recorded here in Acts chapter 1 verse 9. After he said this, that is what was recorded for us there in chapter 1 verse 8, he, Jesus, was taken up before their very eyes, and the cloud hid him from their sight. Defying the law of gravity, the one who made the law of gravity just ascended. He just went up before their eyes. And there they stood, perhaps bug-eyed, their mouths open. Verse 10 says they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. They were wondering, what is this? And while they were staring into the skies, Jesus was ascending back to heaven. Two men dressed in white suddenly appeared before them and spoke to them. Now, most Bible scholars say the reference of the two men dressed in white are two angels who came in human form. So here are these angels, and they come and they speak and they interpret this event for the followers of the Lord Jesus. They say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go." So this morning, think with me for a few minutes about the return of Jesus Christ. I want us to think along three lines of thought this morning. Very simple. The boys and girls should be able to pick this up. Jot this down, boys and girls, in your sermon note page. First truth, Jesus' return will take place. Jesus' return will take place. It's going to happen. The angel said, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, now notice this next phrase, will come back. The second coming of Jesus Christ is a future reality. Now, we don't know when in the future it's going to take place. He may tarry 10,000 years. He may come in a month. He may come before this worship hour is finished for His bride. But He is coming. That's a settled reality. That's a certain reality. How do we know? Well, we have the promise right here in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The promise of the angels who speak prophetically. Now, you know what prophecy is? Prophecy is history written in advance. You know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to write history after the fact. After something's happened, you just sit down and describe what took place. But to write history before it ever occurs, you've got to have some kind of supernatural aid. And that's exactly what these angels had. They had the supernatural guidance and influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Prophecy, history, written in advance. This is a prophecy given here in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, that tells us that Christ is coming back. The Old Testament and the New Testament as well are filled with prophecies. Many prophecies about Jesus. Many in the Old Testament prophecies about His first coming, which were fulfilled. For instance, let me just give you a couple. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Now, several hundred years before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem, it was prophesied. Now, what's remarkable about that, not only is that it happened, it was prophesied these hundreds of years in advance, but what's remarkable is that Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, and Mary, the teenage girl, who was the mother of Jesus, in whom by the conception of the Holy Spirit she conceived and gave birth, they didn't even live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth. You would think that the child would be born in Nazareth, but yet Micah 5 says it's going to be Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is where it was. Because God is the author of prophecy. Let me give you another. Psalm 22 is a description of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, given hundreds of years before Jesus was ever nailed to the cross. It was set out in Scripture and described for us in incredible detail. And it's obviously a description of a crucifixion, but what's remarkable is that the Jews didn't execute people by crucifixion, they executed people by stoning. In fact, as far as I can discern and tell in my studies, capital punishment by crucifixion was not even known when Psalm 22 was written. The Romans were the one who introduced crucifixion to the world, and the Romans were really not on the scene when Psalm 22 was given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you have these incredible prophecies in the Old Testament which say where Jesus will be born and about His life and His death and His resurrection and all of that, and they all came true. Now, the same Bible that prophesied His first coming and saw those prophecies fulfilled prophesies for us His second coming. And we can be sure that just as those prophecies regarding His first coming were fulfilled, those regarding His second coming will be fulfilled as well. The New Testament is filled with prophecies regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. James, in the little book that bears his name, said, "Be patient, brothers, to the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord draws near." The Apostle John, in the book of the Revelation, talks about the coming of the Lord, that He comes in the clouds and every eye will see Him. Jude, the half-brother of our Lord, in the little epistle that bears his name, says, "He comes with thousands upon thousands of His holy angels." The great Apostle Paul said, "The Lord Himself will come down from heaven." There are over 300 references in the New Testament to the second coming of Jesus Christ. None have yet to be fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled in God's time and in God's way. We may not know what this world's coming to, but we can know who's coming to this world. His name is Jesus. And Jesus himself said as much in the night before his crucifixion in the upper room. He said to those disciples, he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If were not so, I would have told you." He said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's a reference to the ascension. He said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." We have the promise of Jesus, "I will come again." The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is a settled reality. It's been confessed by Christians for 2,000 years. The earliest creed is what's known as the Apostles' Creed, and a part of that creed is this statement, "He, Christ, will come again to judge the living and the dead." And so we can be certain today that Jesus is coming again. His return will take place. When, we don't know. In God's time. There's a second truth I want you to see with me in the scriptures today. We must go from Acts chapter 1 now to Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Titus chapter 2 verse 13. The second truth is this: Jesus' return will be glorious for believers. Not only will you and I be sure that Jesus is coming again, but we learn in Titus chapter 2 verse 13 that his return will be glorious for those of us who are Christians, who believe in him. Look in verse 13. "While we wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Paul says the return of Jesus is the blessed hope. You see, the thing that makes Christians different from unbelievers is we have a hope. We have an eternal hope which is rooted and grounded in the promise of the return of the Son of God. And he goes on to say in verse 13, it is a glorious appearing. When Jesus comes again, it will be, for believers, a glorious experience. In other words, it will be something for us to look forward to. Something for us to anticipate. Something for us to long for. The early Christians had a saying, the first century Christians had a saying about the return of Jesus. It was "Maranatha." It's a phrase that means, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." They longed for his appearing. They longed for Jesus to come again and to take them out of this sin-filled world. And Paul says, we wait for the blessed hope, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what makes it such a blessed hope? What makes it a glorious appearing? Well, because when Jesus comes again, there's the resurrection of all the believers. When Christ comes back, those of us who know him, who have a personal saving relationship with him, if we've died, we're raised from the dead. Now, our soul and spirit have already gone ahead to be with God in heaven, but the body's raised from the dead. We get glorified resurrection bodies. If we belong to Jesus now, if we don't belong to Jesus, there's a resurrection of the unsaved which takes place after the millennium. But this is prior to the millennium. And in my estimation, prior to the tribulation. And so we have that to look forward to. Those who are alive in the age, they're just translated. They get glorified resurrection bodies as well. That's good to know. In other words, the day's going to come for those of us who are believers that we're going to be delivered and liberated from these bodies which are flawed and weak and frail and disintegrating. We're going to lay aside all the things that hold us back. We're going to be delivered from sin and sorrow and shame, sickness, death, affliction, illness. That's our hope, our blessed hope, that when Christ comes back, we get our resurrection bodies. That's why we ought to long for his appearing, because it's better to be with him than to be. Emil Brunner, the famous theologian, wrote, and I quote him, "Faith in Jesus Christ without the expectation of his parousia," that's just a theological term for second coming, is a voucher that is never redeemed, a promise that is never seriously meant, close quote. What's he saying? He said, if you have faith in Jesus and you don't really expect Jesus to come back, why bother? But he said, it's a promise that's not seriously taken. But if we know the Lord Jesus, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we take seriously our blessed hope that he's coming back. We get our resurrection bodies, and furthermore, there is the reunion which takes place with all the redeemed of all the ages. I didn't say all the people of all the ages. I said all the redeemed of all the people who know Christ, all the believers. There's that resurrection that, and that reunion that takes place at the resurrection. There's some in our church who've suffered grief in recent days, and the wounds are still tender and fresh. I want you to know today. It's going to be laid aside someday when Jesus comes back. There'll be the reunion at the resurrection. And all those who trusted in Christ will be together forever. That'll be a happy time. For many decades, R.G. Lee was the very famous pastor of the Bellevue Church in Memphis. Dr. Lee now in heaven with the Lord. Once Dr. Lee told this story, and I'm going to read it to you verbatim because it would be better for me to read it than to try to tell it to you. Dr. Lee said, Mother and I were very close. We lived on a poor farm, so poor you could hardly raise an umbrella on the place, much less a mortgage. One day, the family was in town except for Mother and me. She was sitting in a rocker on the old porch, knitting. I was lying on the floor, my face in my hands and my heels sticking up in the air. I looked at my mother's hands. They were hard and toil-worn. I asked her, Mother, tell me about the happiest hour in all your life. She told me, but not what I expected. I thought she might tell me about the day my dad, a tall six-footer with dark eyes, spoke the love of his heart to her. But that's not what she told me. I thought she might tell me about that night when the moon spread over the little old farm and how at the fence gate he asked her to be his bride. But that's not what she told me. I thought she might tell me about that hour in the little house on the corner of the farm where she and Dad stood to speak their wedding vows, which they kept for 50 years until his death. But that's not what she told me either. Rather, she said, Son, that's a hard question. The war between the North and the South brought days of heartache and separation. Our salt came from the smokehouse floor, our tea from sassafras leaves, and our coffee from grains of corn. The men were all away. My mother, speaking to R.G. Lee, my mother, your grandmother, worked alongside all the women. The news came that my father, your grandfather Bennett, had been killed in the war. That was the only information we had. Mother didn't cry at first or much in the day, but at night I could hear her sobbing into her pillow. One day we were sitting on the porch of the old river house looking down the long river road. Mother had a lap full of beans, stringing and snapping them. Suddenly a man appeared way down the road. My mother said, Elizabeth, honey, don't you think me foolish, but that man way down yonder reminds me of your father. The man came on. She said, Elizabeth, honey, that man walks like your father. Oh, mother, I said, don't be so sad. We wish he would come back, but they told us he was dead. The man came on and started across a little cotton patch. My mother sprang to her feet, spilled the beans, jumped from the porch and cried, Elizabeth, honey, it's your father, it's your father. And she ran. She ran down by the roadside where my father stood with an empty sleeve at one side. He wrapped his other arm around my mother and they hugged and kissed and they laughed and they cried. My mother said, I ran as fast as my little legs would carry me and I, I ran my little girlish hand up that empty sleeve and I felt that funny little arm, and I think that's the happiest hour I ever knew. Dr. Lee concluded by saying, "My mother's happiest hour is small compared to seeing the face of Jesus and His pierced hands which open the gates of grace till we stand at the gates of glory." What a day that will be when Lord Jesus we will see and fall at His feet and worship Him forever. That's why Paul could say it is a blessed hope. It is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior when Jesus appears for His redeemed children, those who He purchased with His own blood. We might be gathered unto Him for all eternity. It will be a glorious experience. But I must hasten on and conclude. There's a third truth I want you to see with me as we think about the return of Jesus. I want you to understand today not just that His return is going to take place, for it will, and not just that His return will be glorious for believers, for it shall, but number three, I want you to see that Jesus' return will be tragic for unbelievers. It may be glorious for believers, but for unbelievers, it's going to be tragic. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, and we'll go through verse 10. And we just walk you through these verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. You see that first phrase in verse 6? God is just. God is just. How often do we hear that today? Not very often. Now, we hear God is love. And the Bible declares that God is love. And I don't want to do anything to ever diminish the testimony of Scripture regarding the great unconditional love of God for sinners. But the same Bible that declares God is love also says God is just. Because God is just, He must punish sin and unrepentant sinners. Let's read on. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. In other words, those who persecuted the Thessalonian Christians, there's a day of reckoning. The Thessalonians don't need to worry about seeking revenge. God will take care of that at the end of the age. Verse 7, and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when? Look in the latter part of verse 7. When is this going to take place? When is the judgment of God going to occur? This will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with in blazing fire with his powerful angels. That's when it's going to take place. When Jesus comes back, when He appears, coming from heaven. Look in verse 8. He, Christ Jesus, will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The clear testimony of Scripture is those who do not know and obey Jesus can expect to experience judgment from a holy God because God is just. And a just God cannot allow sin to go unjudged. Otherwise, He would not be God. The very nature of His deity demands that sin be punished. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 9 describes for us the nature of the punishment. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. Verse 10, on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Now, watch this. When Jesus comes back to receive His own, to be with Him, to be marveled at by those who love Him and who long for His appearing, those who do not love Him and those who do not long for His appearing, those who are not prepared to meet Him will experience the judgment of God. And verse 9 describes for us something of the nature of the judgment of God. It is an everlasting punishment. And it means to be shut out from the presence of the Lord. You say, what makes hell hell? Is it the eternal fire? Well, that's certainly part of it. And Jesus had more to say about hell fire than everybody else in the Bible put together. If he's a trustworthy source, we ought not to just say it's just symbolic when Jesus says it's real. What makes hell hell? Is it the darkness? The outer darkness? That's certainly part of it. But let me tell you what I think makes hell hell more than anything else. Not the fire, not the darkness. It's to be separated from the presence of God. Eternally. You see, the Bible knows nothing about reincarnation. The Bible knows nothing about annihilation at death. That we just cease to exist at physical death. Not at all. The Bible says that every one of us is an eternal soul, and we're going to survive somewhere in eternity, either in heaven with God or in hell with the devil and his angels. Those are the only two options out there. That's the testimony of God's Word. Now, if the return of Jesus is a glorious anticipation for the child of God, the return of Jesus ought to strike terror in the hearts of anyone who does not know God. You see, when Jesus came the first time, he came as the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. When he comes the second time, he comes as the mighty lion of Judah. Jesus came the first time in poverty, but he comes the second time in power. He came the first time to redeem us from our sins, but he comes the second time to reign from on high. Jesus came the first time. There was placed upon his brow a crown of thorns, but when he comes again, it'll be a crown of glory. The Lord Jesus came the first time to suffer and bleed and die on the cross for sinners, but when he comes the second time, he comes not to suffer and bleed and die, but to judge sinners who refuse to repent and believe in him. Jesus came the first time as the King of the Jews, but praise his dear name. When he comes the second time, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the testimony of God's Word is that someday every knee shall bow before him, and someday every tongue shall confess that he, Jesus Christ, is Lord. That's going to happen. Everybody in this room, someday, every one of you, without exception, you will bow your knee before Jesus. And you will confess, Jesus is Lord. It's going to happen. Now, for those of us who know him and love him and who long for his appearing, who've trusted him, that's going to be a great experience when we gather around the throne of the Lamb of God and prostrate ourselves before him and sing his praises without ending. But for those who do not believe, and for those who do not obey, for those who do not know him, who've not received him, it's going to happen anyway. But you're going to hear him say, depart from me, you cursed, in everlasting darkness. I never knew you. If, in fact, Jesus is going to hear you say, you are my Lord. And if, in fact, someday you're going to bow your knee anyway, does it not seem to be the wise course to do it now, today, before it's eternally too late? I mean, he's coming. In great majesty and glory and splendor and power. Perhaps today, perhaps tomorrow, perhaps 100 years, who knows. But he's coming. There is inscribed on the dome of the Library of Congress in our nation's capital these words. One God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. that one far-off divine event is a reference to the return of Christ. He's coming back. And in this congregation today, just two kind of folk. Just two. Those are ready, and those are not ready. Those are ready because they've trusted in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. And those are not ready because they've yet to say yes to the Son of God. You see, in this room, there are those of us who long for His appearing. There are those of us who would be overwhelmed with joy if today was the day when the Son of God appeared. And there are those in this room who say, not today, Jesus. Not today. I'm not ready. Don't come today. And it may not be today, but it'll be someday, if not today. Do you long for His appearing, or do you fear His appearing? Do you anticipate His return, or do you wish He would delay His return? If you've been at Lakeview any time at all, you've heard this. I just beg your indulgence. I just want to share a little testimony, and then we're done. I once knew what it was to experience the fear of the Lord and the terror of the Lord in my heart, to fear His return. I was a fifth grader. And I heard a message in my home church, First Baptist Church, Florella, a message much like this about the second coming of Jesus. For the first time in my life, I knew what it was to experience the terror of the Lord. Because I knew if Jesus came, I wasn't ready because I knew I'd not trusted Him as my Savior. I knew I was a sinner who needed a Savior, but I had not yet received Him as my Savior. And I knew that I stood condemned before God. And I knew that if Jesus came, I knew that I'd be cut off from His presence and from the presence of my mother and father forever and ever. I experienced the terror of the Lord in my heart. As a result of the Spirit of God at work in my life, convicting me of my sin and my need of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and putting the terror of God in my heart, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. It's been over 40 years. I'm telling you, it's as fresh in my mind as if it were yesterday. God took away my fear and flooded my heart with His peace and His joy. And I've never been afraid since. Because I know when Jesus comes, I know I belong to Him. I know I'm His. I know my sins have been forgiven. I know my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. I know that. Do you know that? Do you? Do you have that assurance, that settled peace? Christ comes today. Are you ready? You say, well, Pastor, what do I need to do to be ready? Pretty simple. Just repentance toward God and faith in Jesus. Just an acknowledgement that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself, that Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior from sin. And if you'll trust in Him, He'll save you. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. God is no respecter of persons. You say, well, I'm not sure I'm in the elect. If you're whosoever, you're in the elect. You're just whosoever you're in. You say, I'm not sure I'm good enough. You're not. Trust me. Some of you are thinking, I'm too good. You're not either. Well, you can be saved today. In a moment, we're going to pray, and after we pray, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of commitment. If you want Christ in your life, if you want to be ready for the return of Christ, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles and take one of our pastors by the hand and say, I'm coming today to trust in Jesus. And they'll help you, and a counselor will show you how you can know Christ in your life and how you can have the peace of God that passes all human understanding, and how you can know that you're going to heaven someday. Maybe you've already done that. Maybe a faith team came into your home, shared the gospel with you. Maybe a friend shared the gospel with you. In the last few days in your home, you trusted Christ as your Savior. The next step is to make a public declaration of your faith in Him and to follow Him through the waters of believer's baptism. Begin to serve Him in the fellowship of His church. And we welcome you to come as well. Maybe there's somebody who needs to transfer your membership into this church because the Spirit of God would have you to worship and serve the Lord Jesus here. Maybe some of you just need to come to this altar and just don't talk to one of our pastors. Just come and kneel and pray and do business with God and quietly slip back to your seat when you're done. As the Spirit of God speaks, will you come? Remember that delayed obedience is disobedience. You can have a victory today. You can experience God's grace and peace today if you'll say yes to Christ. If you hear the still small voice of the Spirit of God speaking to you, this is your day, your time, your hour to be born of the Spirit. Would you bow as we pray together?